First Kings 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Solomon made a treaty with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married Pharaoh's daughter, and he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall all around Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the people sacrificed at the high places because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" A speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding, to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Then Solomon awoke, and indeed it had been a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, offered up burnt offerings, offered peace offerings, and made a feast for all his servants. Now two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. And one woman said, "O my lord, this woman and I dwell in the same house, and I gave birth while she was in the house. And it happened the third day after I had given birth that this woman also gave birth, and we were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us in the house. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while your maidservant slept and laid him in her bosom and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, there he was, dead. But when I examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I had born." Then the other woman said, "No, but the living one is my son, and the dead one is your son." And the first woman said, "No, but the dead one is your son, and the living one is my son." Thus they spoke before the king. And the king said, "The one says, 'This is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one.' And the other says, 'No, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one.'" And the king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to one and half to the other." Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, "O my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." But the other said, Let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him." So the king answered and said, "Give the first woman the living child, and by no means kill him. She is his mother." And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. The last time, I guess it was 2 weeks ago or so now, we saw in, well, I guess the last two times, in chapters 1 and 2 in 1 Kings, was Solomon's ascension to the throne, that was chapter 1, and then his kingdom being firmly established in his hand, and that was chapter 2. Obviously, we know, coming out of the drama of 2 Samuel primarily, that it's Solomon who inherits the kingdom, as well as the promises that God has made specifically to David. And as we read in verse 1, that Solomon is the one who is going to build the Lord's house. And we've talked a lot about, even with King David, the key is for the king that he must be in submission to God and to his word, And the king must pursue justice, right, which will mean fighting against and punishing the enemies of God. And we said how Solomon is off to a pretty good start, I would say, in chapters 1 and 2. And I think that good start continues here in chapter 3. However, verses 1 through 3 present two possible problems for Solomon. The first is that Solomon makes a treaty with the king of Egypt, and he takes Pharaoh's daughter as his wife. So there are two problems. That's one of them. That's the first one. And then that problem presents two problems of its own. And that is that, as you all are aware, the kings of Israel, all the people of Israel, were not to intermarry with pagans. That has been made very clear. Moses makes that very clear in Exodus, Deuteronomy, right? You are not allowed to marry idolaters. So that's part of the problem. And also, although we're not told this here, but if you do some chronology, Solomon is already married at this point. And we know that because Rehoboam, Solomon's son who is king after him, he's 41 when he takes the throne, Rehoboam. And Solomon is, what, he reigns for 40 years, which means at this point Solomon is already married with a child with Rehoboam when he becomes king. Right? So verses 1 through 3, intermarrying and polygamy. That's a problem, right? You're not supposed to do those two things. Also, we see in verse 2, Solomon is sacrificing at the high places. And you remember that once the tabernacle is built, that is the only place you are allowed to sacrifice, right? The central sanctuary where the tabernacle is, eventually the temple in Jerusalem. And that's one of the sins of the kings after Solomon, even the kings who are somewhat good, you could say. The thing that they do consistently wrong is that they worship God in the high at the high places, in unapproved ways, so to say. So does that mean Solomon's off to a bad start, intermarrying, polygamy, and offering sacrifices at the high places? Well, we can talk about each one of those, but not necessarily, because especially verse 3, right, tells us very clearly that Solomon loved the Lord, and not just in the, I don't know, the verbal form of that, but that he then did all that David exhorted him to do, right? So Solomon loved the Lord God, and it was manifest in how he lived and how he ruled, and that except he sacrificed it at the high places, it could be translated meanwhile, not as, ooh, this is a bad thing, but the sacrifices were going on there as well. But I don't think verse 3, that Solomon loved the Lord, would be said if sacrificing at the high places was automatically sinful at this point in Israel's history. And as far as I know, Solomon is the only king of whom that said, that Solomon loved the Lord God. That might be the only person in the Old Testament who it said of, not that there weren't other people that loved the Lord God, but said that explicitly. So what I think is that multiple things are going on here. The marriage with Pharaoh's daughter is not automatically sinful, although the polygamy part, that does foreshadow the problem for Solomon. And we saw that kind of thing with David, right? At the beginning, it didn't cause him a lot of problems, but something that he chooses to do at the beginning later will become a major crack in the foundation of David's kingdom. Same kind of thing here, right? If he is indeed marrying another woman, that's sinful, and we know Solomon's problem at the end. But I say it's not automatically sinful for him to take the daughter of Pharaoh's wife in marriage, because a couple of things, and I don't think this is playing too fast and loose with Scripture, but the ban on intermarrying was specifically about Canaanites, and the reason was because they would turn your heart away, right, from the Lord God, and you would start worshiping the God of the Canaanites. But the daughter of Pharaoh doesn't do that here. She's not Canaanite, and the wives that Solomon takes later in life, the ones who do turn his heart away, none of them are Egyptian. Now, what is that worth when it comes to the Egyptians versus the Canaanites, or is that big of a difference? Don't really know. But that's something, I think. And, although we're not told, the daughter of Pharaoh, she could have converted, right, to the Lord God, the God of Israel, which was allowed because the prohibition was on intermarrying with those who did not worship the Lord God exclusively. But if someone did, and we have examples of that all throughout the Old Testament, Uriah the Hittite was one of them, to marry someone who had converted to the Lord God, who had come into covenant with him, that was not a sin. And along with that, Israel was to be the priest nation to other nations. And this could be the offer of salvation to the pagans, to Egypt specifically. However, as I said, at the same time, this is polygamy, and that is what will get Solomon into trouble. And perhaps, maybe at this point, God overlooks that here. Regardless, the same cannot be said of Solomon's later marriages. That obviously gets him into big trouble. So is it an automatic sin for him to marry the Egyptian? Maybe not, although polygamy is wrong. And in regards to the high places, as we said, or as we read, there's no temple yet. And the tabernacle is in Gibeon. Now, that's why it's called here the Great High Place. That's where Solomon goes to offer all of those sacrifices. but the ark is in, or so the ark is in Jerusalem, but the rest of the tabernacle, or some of it, most of it, is in Gibeon, which means there's no real central sanctuary at this point. And there really hasn't been since Samuel came onto the scene. And you remember that from 1 Samuel 9, or you might not remember that. When Saul is anointed king, Samuel takes him, and they offer sacrifices at the high places. Because of the state of the tabernacle, that wasn't a problem at that point in history. And the high places were essentially just altars that people used for sacrifices, which is what Abraham and all of them did before the construction of the tabernacle. And it seems, at least during this time period, that they're not ideal, but it's not the same thing as what the kings later do in history. So I think verses 1 through 3, while foreshadowing something that could come, that Solomon is off to a good start as king. And I think that's confirmed even more emphatically by verses 5 through 15. Because notice, Solomon has gone to Gibeon to hold an enormous worship, enormous feast to the Lord God. And in verse 15, he ends with worship. Right? And that shows that Solomon has his priorities correct. Right? And we've talked about that, how, and we'll see that throughout the kings. You know how a king goes, whether it's faithful or unfaithful, by how he worships. And Solomon has that priority correct. And he knows, at least to some degree, that life, justice, peace, it begins with worship, right? Because worship, among other things, it puts us in right relationship to God, meaning it confirms that he is the sovereign, he is the one to be worshiped, and not us. And that's essential for God's people all of the time, but especially for the king. Yeah, because when you're king, you start to think, well, you're the king, so you can do what you'd like. And worship confirms, proper worship confirms, that there is a God and you are not him, right? So godly, faithful life flows out of faithful worship. That's what Solomon is doing. And it's here at Gibeon that the Lord comes to Solomon in a dream. And that reminds us of the beginning of Samuel and the Lord God coming to him. And the Lord asks Solomon, what shall he give him? Right, with the implication that anything that Solomon asks, the Lord will give. And notice first, I think we start here when it comes to what Solomon asks for. First, notice the generosity of God. Right? God comes to Solomon because he wants to bless. This is his initiative. He wants his people, his kingdom. He wants Solomon to prosper, right? To be faithful, to be a good, faithful king. And that's what our God is. That's who he is. Right? The punishment for sin and rebellion and adultery is steep, but our God is one who first delights to show mercy, right? Why mercy triumphs over judgment, because our God stands ready to forgive. He stands ready to bless. And Jesus says the same kind of thing, right? You knock, and what happens? The door is open. You seek, or you ask, and you receive. You seek, and you find. Right? That's the God that we serve, not a God who's not stingy with his blessing, but who desires to give his people and to bless his holy people. So that's the first thing. This is God's initiative. He wants Solomon to be a faithful, godly king. And second, verses 6 through 9, notice how Solomon responds to that request. And kind of the question is, and not that helpful maybe, how would you respond to that if you were the king and God came and said, anything you want, that's the implication, what's the first thing that you would ask for? Well, notice, everything about Solomon's response is selfless. And how does he begin? He begins with, again, God himself. Specifically, what God has done and what he has promised, and then how he has fulfilled that promise specifically to his father David. And that is where prayer begins. Or you could say, that is why we pray, because God is faithful and because God is good and we can trust him. Right? Our God has a track record of saving, of mercy, of love and kindness. But he's the God who saves. He's the one who gives us all things. And for Solomon, even though he is the king, everything he is and everything he has is a gift from God. The throne itself is God's gift to him, his blessing. And so that's where Solomon begins. He begins with God and his faithfulness. And then notice verse 7, that acknowledgement, what does that bring? It brings humility. Right, Solomon recognizes that he lacks something. Right, that he, in and of himself, does not have what is required to be faithful at all, but specifically to take on such an incredibly important responsibility of being king to God's people. Right, Solomon understands that he's like a little child in his understanding and in his ability to rule. And that's the kind of, maybe the pattern, I guess, of prayer, is that when we begin with God's greatness, we begin with his faithfulness, it puts us in our proper place, right? Where who are we to presume to be able to do anything, but to be able to please God, and yet he comes to us desiring to give us that ability. And I think also what's infused Solomon's humility, or where humility comes from, or maybe this is what makes him humble. Notice verse 8, whose people does Solomon rule? It's God's people, right? He's very clear about it. The people that God has chosen, the people whom God has made great and numerous. And that reality reminds Solomon of his own unworthiness, his own need for God and wisdom to shepherd God's people properly, because they belong to God first, right? And that is exactly right. And I think, again, this happens. Solomon responds to God this way because, verse 3, he loves the Lord. And that's why it's the first commandment. That's why it's the most important commandment. Everything begins there, right? To love the Lord your God, not perfectly, not sinlessly, but consistently, and with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and all your mind. And Solomon's love of the Lord God leads him directly into loving God's people, right? Because he loves the Lord, he then wants to rule and judge faithfully. And kind of extrapolating that, that must be the qualification for every Christian, right? Everything begins with our love of Christ and our seeking to be faithful to him. But that's especially true for those in positions of leadership, right? And that would be in the church or out of the church. A pastor, an elder, an officer of the church must first love Christ and seek the good of his people. That's the qualification. It doesn't matter what else he might be capable of. It must begin there. And with that, as Solomon very clearly understands, we must always remember that the church belongs to Jesus. Right? You all belong to Christ. And I, pastors, elders, we are to shepherd you to him. Right? And that responsibility can be overwhelming, but it does in a good way, right? Because it instills humility in us that we can't necessarily at all do this on our own, which is why we go to the Lord and ask him for his wisdom. And that's what Solomon does. Because he believes that, because he loves the Lord God, because he knows that the people of Israel belong to him, verse 9, his request is for what? Wisdom, essentially, right? That's the summary word for what Solomon asks. Literally there in verse 9, he asks for a listening or a hearing heart, right? And the purpose of that is to judge the people properly. Again, according to the standard, according to truth, which is God's standard. And that's essential for the king. Remember, that's where David fell into problems, is when he wouldn't, either in passivity or whatever reason, wouldn't judge properly, with proper judgment. And to do that, one must know how to discern between good and evil. And that's why we say the summary is that Solomon's asking for wisdom, because wisdom is the ability, or wisdom is the skill, to discern right from wrong in order to then live properly before God. That's what Solomon needs. He needs wisdom from God in order to judge correctly. And what does that remind you of? Who does that remind you of in context of the king who is to discern right from wrong in submission to God and to his word? I talk a lot about David, but the original king, Adam, right? Adam was also to do that same thing, to discern between good and evil, or to judge properly, to guard the garden, right? That's to take dominion for God. But to do that, as we've said many times, that requires submission to God and to his word, understanding that wisdom comes from God. It can't be had outside of his authority. So, for instance, when the serpent shows up in the garden, twisting God's words, trying to confuse Eve, what should Adam have done? What would have been the proper response? I think would be a version of, well, first of all, he's to intervene, right? To tell Eve, hold on a second. First of all, why is this snake talking? But then he should have went to God, and he should have told him all that the enemy in the garden, or all the serpent, like what is it with this serpent? All that he's saying, all of this stuff about the tree that God told him not to eat, and good and evil, and be like God. He should have went to God, Adam, again, a version of this, and asked him what he should do. And who knows, but maybe God would have said, okay, Adam, let's go eat some fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then you'll know better how to discern what the serpent is saying and what you should do, right? How you should act or judge properly. Again, don't know if that's exactly what God would have done, but the problem is that Adam's sin is he tries to take that wisdom, that knowledge, and that authority for himself outside of God's authority. And the whole paradigm in Scripture, the Proverbs, is that you can't do that. You can't reject the source of wisdom and remain wise. That's the exact thing we're talking about in Romans 1 and Sunday, in Romans 1 and 2 in Sunday school. Paul tells us that's the first step to becoming foolish, to becoming darkened in your mind, is to reject the authority of the Creator, let's say, right? Solomon knows he needs wisdom. He knows he must have it, again, to guard the kingdom, to guard God's people properly. And the only way to get wisdom is how? As James says, go to God and ask him for it. Right? He's the source of wisdom, so that's where you get it. And that's what Solomon does. And kind of just in the application to us, that really is, it's hard to say that's the primary thing that you should pray for. Because there are a lot of things that we should be praying for, but that is among the primary things that we should pray for, wisdom, right? That's what we need, and Scripture promises that God will give it to those who ask, and that's what we as God's people, that's what we need, and so that's what we should ask for. Right? Each day, I think it's a good practice, whether you do this on your own, or you do it with your spouse, or as a family, you should pray, you should thank the Lord for all that he's done, and then you should pray for wisdom throughout the day, so that you can discern between good and evil and do the good and abstain from the evil. Right? And if we ask that in faith, God promises that he will give us that wisdom. Not all at once. You probably won't become a Solomon overnight. But that's what we need. Right? That is what we pursue. Right? That's what we prize even more than anything else, as the Proverbs say. And I think it's important to see how Solomon asks for that. Again, as we said for verse 9, he asks for a hearing heart. And that's the same word from Deuteronomy 6, often called the Shema, which is from the Hebrew word for hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That's the same word, a version of that same word here in verse 9. And that's what Solomon needs. He needs a heart that hears, a heart that is attuned to the voice and the word of God. Because hearing, what does that require? It requires some level of humility. Right? To sit and to receive something outside of ourselves, you have to be humble to some degree. You have to recognize your need for what is being said. And to hear, in the biblical sense, is always then to do. Meaning, it's not just because you hear is to do, but when the Bible says to hear, that's not just listening. It's hearing with the then purpose of acting on that, on what is heard. Right? And that's what hearing, true hearing, implies. A heart ready to do what has been spoken. So that's what humility asks for, wisdom, and that's what true hearing does. Seeks to be faithful, to put into practice what God has said. And verse 10, the thing Solomon asks, please the Lord. And that right there, isn't that not the goal of our prayer, but also of our lives? Right? To do that which is pleasing in the sight of our Lord. And verses 11 and 12, the Lord God blesses Solomon's selflessness. And he notes that Solomon didn't ask anything for himself, right, to enrich himself, long life, to have the greatest army of all time. And yet, because of Solomon's selflessness, the Lord blesses him with what he didn't ask for. I think, obviously, that too is key for those in leadership, not seeking the office, the authority, for how it benefits us. Again, verse 7, Solomon admits he's unfit. He's not seeking power and glory for himself at this point. He's seeking the Lord, what we read in Luke 12. He's seeking the Lord and his righteousness, and then all of those things are added to him. Right? That's the same paradigm for us. We start with God. We ask for wisdom, to guard, to love one another as Christ has loved us. And then God will bless us with what we need. And verse 14, that will be key going forward for Solomon as well. Because wisdom, humility, faithfulness, that's not a one-time thing. You don't just ask for it once. You do one faithful thing and that's it. Solomon must continue in obedience to the Lord God. And he must continue to ask for wisdom and to discern properly. And that, again, that's the paradigm for our prayer, but also for our life. The most important thing that we can do is live wisely, live pleasing to God and according to what he has said. And verses 16 through 28, right, we have perhaps one of the most well-known stories in the whole Bible, which is the example of Solomon's wisdom. And that's important because, again, knowledge, wisdom, it's not just theoretical. It's not just abstract. It's supposed to take form in our lives, right? We're supposed to act wisely. And that's what Solomon does. And again, verses 16 to 28, probably the prime example of Solomon's discernment. You all know this story very well, probably couldn't say anything that you haven't heard already. But the story, the act here revolves around two women who come to Solomon with a dispute. And we don't know this, most likely this case would have worked its way through the lower courts, possibly in Jerusalem, if that's where these women are, although operating harlot houses in Jerusalem would be kind of contrary to what they're supposed to be doing. But nevertheless, no verdict could be reached. The case reaches all the way up to the Supreme Court, which is the king. And again, what's the primary responsibility of the king? Submission to the Lord God, fighting against the enemies, but justice, dispensing justice according to God's law. And again, notice the profession of these two women. I think I've heard that called mankind's oldest profession. I'm not sure if that's actually true. But they're prostitutes. And not only that, but prostitutes who have just given birth. And why would that be significant? Well, because they're out-of-work prostitutes, we could say. Not too many men soliciting them at this point in their lives. No other witnesses around, no fathers, no brothers to decide the case. So these two women are vulnerable, unprotected, and quite disreputable, we could say, because of their profession. And yet, the king still dispenses justice for them, even though they don't deserve it. Or maybe in some case they do deserve justice in the bad, or in the punishment sense. Yet these women can offer nothing to Solomon. They're not important by any means at all. And yet, Solomon, his duty is to dispense justice. And essentially, what Solomon is able to do is to discern. Remember, he asked the Lord to discern between good and evil. And he's able to discern the good and the evil in these two women. Meaning, which one is acting out of envy and thus lying, and which one is truly the mother of the child. And you know the story. One of the women rolled over on her child in the night and killed him. Not a very good mother, but what could we expect from a harlot? She then got up, switched the dead baby for the living child, and now the two women arguing back and forth over who does the living child belong to. The problem is, well, Solomon's problem is much like your problem as a parent when you have little kids, and they come to you with a case, and you can't possibly know which kid is in the right, and so you just spank everybody. That's one option. I'm not saying it's the right option. But the problem for Solomon is that how does he know who's lying and who's telling the truth? Again, that's his job. That's what justice demands. And so he commands a sword to be brought. That's pretty good. And have the child cut in two, and then each woman can have half the child. Now, obviously, that's not a solution to the problem, but the point isn't that literally. The point is to discern the hearts of the women, to see how they respond, and to know who's in the right and who's in the wrong, and that's exactly what happens. Right? The woman who agrees to that judgment is exposed as the one being full of envy and deceit. Right? If she can't have the child, nobody can have the child. That's what envy is. So better that he's cut in two. However, the true mother recognizes that it's better, even if she has to give up the child to this terrible woman, They're both probably not the greatest of women, but this other one, the second woman, is clearly worse. But she's willing to give up her child, to be deprived of him, to be raised by this terrible woman, because she cares for the actual life of her child. And then right there is a pretty good, you don't need necessarily another good anti-abortion, pro-life argument. We obviously know that's satanic and demonic. But you've heard people defend a mother's right to kill her unborn child with, well, they would have been born in poverty, or they would have had a bad situation, and so it's better that the kid is dead than poor. I think death is worse than poverty. But the same thing, same kind of thing here, right? She'd rather the child live and be stolen from her, for her to lose him, than for the alternative to happen. And, of course, that exposes the truth, right? The woman who would rather the child live, that is the child's mother. And, again, what are the stakes here for Solomon and his kingdom? Probably not super high, but it sets the baseline that this is what the king does. Great, huge cases, your children, your sons, or the lowest of the low prostitutes, the king must discern between good and evil in order to administer justice for God's people. And that's the pattern that Solomon must continue and to follow. And every king after Solomon must do the same. And, of course, we're not the kings of Israel, but the same pattern is true for us, right? We pursue what is right. That's what wisdom helps us do. We don't pursue what is expedient or what we want, right? What is objectively true, good, and beautiful. And going back to verse 3, it begins with the love of the Lord. That's where all wisdom, righteousness, faithfulness, discernment, that's what it comes back to, right? We must love Christ first. We must seek to joyfully live by his word and his commands. And we must ask for wisdom from him to do that, right? So take verses 6 through 9 here. Make that a version of your prayer this week, right? Thank the Lord for his faithfulness. Remember what he's done. And then ask for wisdom, right, to pursue Christ and his kingdom faithfully. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Father, for your word that you have given and for the truth of it and the warnings or the, God, the examples of how we are then to live before you. We thank you for the faithful example of Solomon. And we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to pursue the same kinds of thing, that we are seeking to love you with our whole hearts, that we are seeking to live faithfully. And we ask, Lord God, that you would give us wisdom this day and each day this week, God, that we might be able to discern good from evil, and that we might have the discipline to pursue the good and abstain from the evil. God, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, whom you have given us to direct us and conform us to Christ our Lord. And we pray, Father, that you would do that again this day and this week. We thank you for your word, and we pray that you bind it to our hearts again. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.